O Lord, our God, you are the God of light. We thank you that you have given us your word so that we do not need to grope in darkness and guess what you are like and how we shall live, what we shall believe. But you have spoken clearly and powerfully. So Lord, as we open up your word, we pray that you may speak to each one of us in the depth of our being, and that in your light we may see light, and because we have seen your light, that we may have life, even life eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, may I invite you to turn back to John chapter 12. Our text this morning is verse 24, and for you children and adults as well, there's a sermon outline in the newsletter. You may like to use that as well. Now let me read to you John chapter 12, verse 24. Literally goes like this. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. In the midst of life, we face death. But we do not mourn as those who have no hope. Rather, in the face of death, we see life. Because death has been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. But how death was conquered is a long story. It is akin to the burying of the seed in the ground to await for the harvest. This morning we begin so many years ago before Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9. Actually, that is about 730 years before Christ. Now, can anyone think back 730 years ago? What was it like in Australia? What was it like in England or Scotland or Tonga or China? What was it like? Do you know? I guess most of us would say, not really, I'm not a historian. But the only thing is that that was so long, long time ago. Well, it was so long, long time ago before Jesus, 730 years before Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 9 is a time of darkness, a time of war, a time of a threat of total destruction and devastation. It was to be worse than an epidemic, because in an epidemic, most of the people survive. Even in the Black Death in Europe, we estimated some 30 to 50% of the population died in that terrible plague. But then, it did mean 50 to 70% of the people survived. But in Isaiah chapter 9, the people there were facing a possibility, a real possibility of total defeat and devastation. And that's why Isaiah says, well, the people were walking in darkness. But then he was given the word of God in prophetic vision. He says, later on, so many years later on, he He couldn't tell, he didn't know, wasn't given to him, but it says later on, the people who walk in darkness would have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And Lord, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. Isaiah here is trying to encourage the people. Yes, you may be facing a time of darkness. Yes, things will get worse. But eventually, a great light will shine. And you're going to rejoice like people rejoicing at the joy of harvest. I look at you, and I guess almost all of you, myself included, we don't know what it means to have joy of harvest. We are city people. We go to the supermarket, we expect there will be apple and orange and bananas and so on. Well, we know almost nothing of the struggle of farming. Therefore, we know so little of the joy of harvesting. But the people who first heard Isaiah, they were an agricultural community. They knew the pains and the sorrows and the uncertainty of living by farming. Oh, we sowed a seed. It was so hard work, back-breaking work, but then there might not be rain. Or there may be mildew or pestilence and who knows what. Oh, but it was a good year. There was rain. There was suitable weather. And then the time of harvest, that joy. But Isaiah's prophecy here is not so much of an ordinary agricultural harvest. He is talking about a spiritual harvest. Because it goes on to say, why the people with this harvest, in verse 6, if you are opening your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9, that famous Bible text. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Whenever I read this Bible verse, I'm tempted to sing Handel's Messiah. But then, of course, I must exercise self-control and not torture your ears this morning. Remember that? For unto us a child is born, unto us. Sorry, I lost my self-control. Wasn't planning to sing like that. Why they would have that joy of harvest is because of the birth of the Messiah. For, because this child is to be born, the Christmas event celebrated by Handel's Messiah, and every Christmas. And this child to be born is actually, you notice, the Mighty God. Hold on, how can a child be born, be Mighty God? This is the mystery of the gospel. This is the power of prophecy. Yes, you are going to this great spiritual harvest, and it's through the birth of the Messiah, and the Messiah who is to be born is actually God. God will be born. Now we make a big jump to 760 years later on. Jesus was about 30 years of age. He began his ministry. And Matthew, in talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. He says, this was it. A great light shined in Galilee. The people who are living in the region and shadow of darkness and death, light has dawned, and Jesus began to preach his message. Repent. Change your mind. from being self-centered, from being well-oriented, to God-centered. Change your mind, change the way you live. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the time, as prophesied by Isaiah so many years ago. And now another jump, but not too big. Now we turn to John chapter 12. And that was 3 years later. Jesus preached. He ministered to the sick. He raised the dead. Make the lame walk, the dumb hear. The dumb speak, the deaf hear. The lepers cleansed. 3 years have passed. Now comes the decisive moment. It was Passion Week. It was after Palm Sunday. Jesus had already entered Jerusalem triumphantly. And in John chapter 12, verse 20, we are told some Greeks came to see Jesus. These were not Jewish people. They most likely were what we call proselytes. They came to faith in the God of Israel. Instead of believing so many idols and so many immoral gods, they knew that the God of Israel, the only living and true God, must be God. And they heard about Jesus and they wanted to come to see him. And then the disciples came to see Jesus and told him, well, some Greeks want to see you. And then Jesus says, in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is the time. This is the hour that the Son of Man is referring to himself. But the Son of Man is a messianic title in Old Testament prophecies. Yes, this is the hour that the Son of Man should be glorified. But how will the Son of Man or the Son of Man be glorified? How will that be done? This brought about our text this morning. It's brought about Jesus' solemn declaration of an inviolable spiritual principle of harvesting. Look at it. John chapter 12, verse 24. Amen. Amen. I say to you. Well, that's an ancient Hebrew way of emphasis. You want to emphasize something, you say, Amen. Amen, I say to you, but Jesus had double amens. Amen, amen, I say to you. So listen, understand, believe it. Amen, amen, this is true. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Listen. Understand, believe this principle for spiritual harvesting. The seed must die and be buried in order for the harvest to come. And the principle here applies both to the Lord Jesus and to his own disciples. Look at verse 25. He says about everyone else, he who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. You heard that? This is an inviolable spiritual principle. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, children here, this is called a paradox. You don't know what's paradox? Go home, look up a dictionary. A paradox. How come if I love my life here, I will lose it? If I don't love my life here, I will keep it for eternal life? Jesus explains. You want to serve me? Follow me. You follow my path? Where I am, you shall be also. Now this morning, we are going to learn two principles of spiritual harvesting. Now understand what has been said just now. It's all introduction. You may say, wow, this is a long introduction. Well, we go faster. Okay, we speed up. I'm like an old car. I need to warm up. So we're going to go faster. We're going to learn two principles of spiritual harvesting. How can I have a spiritual harvest? How can I have life eternal? Principle one, complete surrender unto death. Complete surrender unto death. Now this is not I who say it. You notice, it's Jesus. It's there in the Bible. It's not my Bible, it's there in your Bible, it's there in every Bible. No matter what church you go to, it's the same Bible, basically. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. What do you do with sowing seed? Every now and then, I fancy myself planting some spring onion and vegetable and so on. When I first became a minister, there was an older minister, actually a very famous minister, and he told me, Johnny, have a vegetable garden so that you don't have to buy your vegetable. Now, you understand, he was of days gone by, so life was difficult. But my wife told me, don't do that, okay? It's not going to be successful for you. What do you do? Well, at least I know this. You got a seed. What do you do? You put the seed all the way down to the soil. You need to bury the seed. Is it not so? There must be no holding back. There must be a complete surrender. There's not to be a saving of half a seed. You can't spare the seed. They say, oh, I love this seed. I'd like to put it in the package. It's a nice photograph here. I'd like to keep it. Oh, I want to see this seed. I can't bear not seeing the seed. No. Don't be silly. Take the seed. Bury the seed. Cover it. Let it be buried. There must be a complete surrender unto death. There's no other way of harvesting. There must be no sparing of self, no holding back. Now you follow on in John chapter 12. There you see Jesus' own struggle at this point, at verse 27. Oh friends, you see the honesty of the Bible. It goes on to say, recording for us, now Jesus says, verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.
Why should Jesus' soul be troubled? Why the point when some Greeks wanted to see him, he would say, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless the seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone." Why should he talk about the complete surrender to death? Because he knows this is the signal. If the Greeks are coming to see me, that means I'm going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. The Messiah would suffer and die, and by his death to attract peoples all over the world to himself. This is the hour. It means I must die soon. It means I must go to Calvary. It means I must not only carry my cross, but be crucified, be tortured, be pierced, be killed, and buried. There should be no other way. And the Lord Jesus, in his sinless, flawless humanity, he shrank from the cross. He shrank not just from physical pains and suffering, but from spiritual anguish and from being cursed by his Father. What shall I say? Should I say to God, "Father, save me from this hour"? I must not pray like that. Because the very reason I came to this world, the very reason I came to this hour, is to die the death for sinners. If I hold back my life, if I hold back my seed, then nothing will be accomplished. Jesus completely surrendered himself unto death. What for? To save sinners. To save me. And I hope you will say, to save you. He wanted a spiritual harvest, and he could not hold himself back. It has to be a complete surrender unto death. Now I want to say this to you. Some of you have heard the gospel for a long while. Yes, you know about Christmas. You know about the Son of God became flesh. You know about Easter. You know about Good Friday. You know Christ died for sinners. He was crucified for sinners. You know he rose again and conquered death. Yes, you know those things. You believe those things. But in the depth of your heart, you are holding your whole life back from Jesus. You are still holding back. You are still saying, "No, not yet. I'm not going to surrender to Jesus." I want to address you. You rightly understand to be a Christian means you have to give up your rights over your life. Yes, if I may use an Australian slang, you are fedankum about Christian faith. You know, to be a Christian is not just turning up in church or getting baptized or take the Lord's Supper or be a church member. It means something more. It means you have to let Jesus to take over the driver's seat of your life. You understand quite correctly. It has to be a complete surrender of yourself to Jesus. And you still want to control your life. You're too scared to let Jesus to take over you. Is it not so? That's the problem. But I want to ask you, friends, are you really captain of your soul and master of your fate? Can you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Can you really control your future? Did you choose your parents or your siblings? Was it you who gave yourself the specific talent you may have? Did you choose your own height? I love to be 2 inches taller, but no way. Wear platform shoes, I know. Did you choose to be born where you were born? Some of us were born in Australia, others in other countries. Do you choose to be born where you were born? What do you have that you have not received? And let me ask you, is it really that bad to let the God of love to take over your life, to take over the driver's seat in your life? Let me put it like this to you. Just think you are in a foreign land. You may go and visit a missionary friend. You hire a car, you did not plan well. But now you are going to drive through a narrow passage through a high mountain. Maybe somewhere up in North India, the Himalayas. You have to drive through that pass. And you discover the road is not even paved. Fallen stones. The other side, steep valley. Oh, it's scary. Some of you will feel like that. Maybe some of you are very good drivers. Say, oh, that would be great. Suppose you're like me, you don't like driving. You look down. There's no way to go back. What should I do? This is not a big relief to know that there's someone who offers to take over the driver's seat. He's a local. He has driven this mountain hundreds and thousands of times, and he says, well, I know you're scared. You look like you're scared. Give me the car key. I'll drive you through. I said, wow, that's good, isn't it? That's good. My dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has laid down his life for his sheep. He has conquered death and rose again. He knows the way through the valley of the shadow of death. He has gone through that and come out victoriously. He knows the way. You don't. I don't. Is it not far better to ask the Lord Jesus to take over your driver's seat? And you say to the Lord, please, take over me and lead me through life and through death. Is it not better? And dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is the God of love. And he laid down his life for us. Not because we are good or worthy, but because we need such a Savior. We need such a Savior. Oh, friends, I remember some years ago, a mother who tended her sick daughter for some years, she said to me, you know, I can look after my sick daughter like this, like a baby. I cannot imagine I'm willing to serve my own father like I served and I've been serving my daughter. That's true, isn't it? You know, it's natural. for mothers to make sacrifices for their children, to be sacrificial. It's natural for parents to do that. Why? Because of love. And what is asked of us is this, is it not? That we receive their love. That's all. Is it not so? That's all. That's all. That's what we parents want. I just want you to take me as your mom, your dad. Take Jesus to be your Lord. He's the God of love. Now the second spiritual principle is life through death. We can say it's life in death. We can say, even say, it's life by means of death. The second principle for spiritual harvesting is that it is life by means of death. To all human observation, the seed that is buried seems to die and decompose. Is it not so? You plant a seed, you sow a seed, you bury it. If you're going to look at it, it seems it just dies and it decomposes. But friends, in that burial, in that sowing, there's life in the death of the seed. Life is actually there. When you bury a seed, a new life is activated. The Lord Jesus Christ, interestingly here, sees his death as his what? Glorification. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Instead of being ashamed and surely to be crucified is the most shameful death. One is stripped naked, totally naked. One is nailed to the cross. Is it not shame? Oh yes, it is shame. But Jesus sees his own death, his own suffering, his own crucifixion as his glory. His glory through shame. His glory through that shameful cross. That's the only way to glory. Through the rugged cross. When the Lord Jesus breathed his last, when his friend took down his body for burial, it did not look like to have any life left in it. And yes, it was real death, not fake death. Jesus really died. But that dead body was still the body of the Son of God. And who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is a divine person in human flesh. His life itself, but he was capable of death also. Let me say this again. Jesus is life itself, but he was capable of death. And 1,000 years before Jesus, in Psalm 16, he speaks in prophecy, saying to God, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life." For Jesus, his death was his glorification. His death brought about life. As it was for Jesus then, so it is for all who believe in Christ now. When we believe in Jesus, we believe into Christ. And by faith in Jesus, we are united to his death. We are united to his resurrection. If you are Christian this morning, you know the resurrection life of Jesus is working in you day and night. Jesus' life is eternal life. It is indestructible life. No one can destroy a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friends, just as it is resurrection life now, so it will be resurrection body then. You may like to look at this printed in the newsletter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talks about the resurrection of believers. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is shown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is shown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is shown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is shown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Friends, I want to remind you, what is the Christian hope? The Christian hope is not a mere wish, a vague pie in the sky. No, the Christian hope is the resurrection of the body and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world will end. Not by a pandemic, not by a nuclear bomb, not by some cosmic accident of a fallen star, but by the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just very quickly about the harvest. Jesus says here in John chapter 12 about this harvest. He says, in face of his own death, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Isn't that an amazing prophecy? In facing of his own most painful suffering and death, he says, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all to myself. I'm going to draw peoples over the world to myself. I'm going to be lifted up. And in that way, people over the world will be drawn to me. Friends, let me tell you, there are many thousands of people who were crucified by the Romans in the first century. How could anyone's crucifixion draw people to himself? But friends, you know it's true, isn't it? I look at you this morning. Some of us, I say, were born in Australia. Others were born overseas. We represent a few countries. And you know, from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, many, not just thousands, but millions of people have been saved by his death. There has already been a great harvest. Jesus is one seed sown. One man died, and countless millions have been saved. And friends, I want you to be saved by the death and life of Christ. I'm upfront. You know me. I'm saying this every Sunday morning and evening. Is it not so? You lay down your life. You let Jesus take over. He is the resurrection and the life. And you shall know life abundant and free. May we all know this. Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, turn our eyes upon Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for you did not spare yourself. You put down your life so that you may take it up again, and that we may have life. O Lord, give us faith. Faith in you, the God of love, for Jesus' sake.